Good morning, church. The Psalms have been the songbook of believers for thousands of years. So, Mike, to get up and say, please turn to number 119, I wouldn't call that a gaffe. I would say that that's okay. The Psalms are quite common. Some of you may even have New Testaments. That all it is the all it is the New Testament. But what is attached to those singular New Testaments? You have the Proverbs and you have the Psalms as well. Very common, something that is used. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because as common and as straightforward as the Psalms are, maybe seem. Look here at what happens the first time the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. The Psalms are intended to give us kingdom language, to bring us closer to the image of God, to proclaim His glory and to allow us to praise Him and to learn how to mourn, to learn how to weep, to have the kind of language to speak to God. And yet who is the first being we're told of who uses the Psalms in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5, then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is a tool in the hands of the enemy. We are very familiar with the Psalms, and yet what Satan does here with this psalm is very devious, very crafty, and it comes down to the question of, do the Psalms and Scripture in general, do they mold us into the image of God, or do we use them to mold God into what our image of Him ought to be? Are we molded in the image of God, or is God something that is molded in the image of man? Is God merely a creation of man? Do we use Scripture to make God into something that He is not? So I want to look at how Satan interprets this psalm. He says something about the subject of Psalm 91. We'll turn over there and read it some. He does something with the metaphor of Psalm 91, and he also does something with God's purpose behind Psalm 91. So the Son and Satan battle over two verses in the Psalms. Come back to Psalm 91 with me. Satan is tempting Jesus with these verses. In the account in Matthew, he tempts Jesus according to the flesh, how hungry he is. He tests him according to the lust of the eyes, of things that are beautiful and pleasing and tempting. And he also tests him according to his pride. And he is using Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to tempt Jesus according to his pride. Let's read 91, 11, and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Come with me to Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And where Satan quotes, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I'll stop there. Verses 14 through the end are God speaking. But Satan comes to Jesus, and he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, you remember Psalm 91? Psalm 91 says God is going to send his angels to protect you. So if you are the Son of God, this psalm is talking about you, throw yourself down and prove that you are the Son of God and that God is faithful in his protection. Notice how Satan is interpreting Psalm 91 here. Look at the beginning of Psalm 91. Do we have any kind of chapter heading? Go ahead and look down there. Does it say who wrote this psalm, or does it say who it is directed to? We have nothing. And yet Satan says Psalm 91 is talking about Jesus or the Messiah. So there's an interpretation right there. He also says that God's angels are watching over the Messiah. And then he goes beyond and he says that God will send his angels to be at your beck and call. Even if you throw yourself from the temple, they will be at your service. He says that the Messiah's physical safety can take precedence over all of the things. And Satan also says that, you know what? I know the Messiah is supposed to suffer and that there's supposed to be death, but maybe there's a better way of getting people's attention. Maybe you can go up on the pinnacle of the temple here and do something amazing and get everybody's attention, and everyone will know you're the Messiah, and you won't have to go to the cross and suffer. Do you see how Scripture has outlined this is what the Messiah is supposed to be, and this is what Jesus is supposed to do, and yet Satan is already molding the image of the Messiah and what the Messiah was supposed to be in his own image. He's taking it and he's twisting it. Let's go back again and think on the elements of Psalm 91. It's a psalm of protection. God is the protector. That's stated very clearly. But who is it talking about? Someone is fragile, like a bird, and they're in need of protection, a bird refuge or a fortress. God is even referred to as a mother bird, bringing in these other birds in the protection of the wings there. But who is the someone? Verses 11 through 13 says that the protecting will be done through angels, through the work of angels being sent and watching over. And this is verse 13. We're talking about a bird that's needing protection. And what is this bird going to do once the protection of God comes? Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, or the serpent. Can you imagine that? A little bird stepping on a lion and stepping on a serpent. It totally turns the natural order of things on its head. And then verses 14 through 16, God speaks, because he holds fast to me in love, whoever the he is, he holds fast to me, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so Satan takes two verses out of these 16, and he challenges Jesus. He says, prove that God really protects. And he also takes these verses in hand and he says something about the work of the Messiah. He says that it is not necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Is this use of Scripture molding the listener or the subject into the image of God, into what God would have them to be? Or is it taking Scripture and saying something that God did not intended? Is it molding God into one's own image? Well, again, there were three things that Satan looks at here and that he uses. He says something about the subject of the psalm, he says something about the metaphor, and he says something about the purpose. And so how does he use Psalm 91? Satan is speaking with Jesus, and he says, for he will command his angels concerning you. And so who is the you according to what Satan says? It's Jesus, right? He identifies the subject of the psalm as Jesus. And guess what? I think he's right. Now, Jesus disputes with Satan on other things. But in this one case, I think he is right because Jesus doesn't disagree and say, no, that psalm isn't about me at all. This psalm might have originally been written about the king of Israel, but we all know that the ultimate king, the greatest king, was to be Jesus. He was the only king who would be eternal over the kingdom. Jesus does not dispute the fact that this psalm is referring to him. Now think about in your own devotional time, if you had turned to Psalm 91 and you were reading through Psalm 91 and you thought that you were the subject of this psalm, right? He will deliver you from the snare and from the deadly pestilence, and he will cover you, and under his wings you will find refuge. You will not fear the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or in the noonday. It seems to be ultimate protection. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to be attacked. You're not even going to stub your toe on a rock. Does that describe your life? Who stubbed their toe this week? If we apply ourselves as the subject of this psalm and take it very literally, I'm afraid we're going to be sorely disappointed because we all know our lives are not free from physical distress and physical discomfort. If we compared our life to this psalm, we might be disappointed. And it brings up a very important point. Even in the Psalms, we have to pay attention to who it's speaking to. If you were to read Psalm 37, there's a promise there that the meek will inherit the promised land. Do you have a retirement property over in Palestine somewhere? I mean, is that a promise for you to inherit physical land in Palestine? Read Psalm 150 about the worship of the temple. And if we read that as applying directly and specifically and literally to us, then we've got some things we need to change about what we do here, namely dancing, among other things. All Scripture has meaning and has purpose, but there are parts of it that may not apply directly to us. And that's not some fancy hermeneutical device there. It's simply interpreting the psalm how Jesus interpreted it. Satan says, this psalm is talking about you. And Jesus says, that's correct. This psalm is talking about me. So we know the subject of Psalm 91 is the Messiah and something about the kind of protection that God is going to give to the Messiah. But Satan goes a step further and he takes the metaphor. I've been talking about birds and feathers and a bird refuge and protection. You know, the Psalms don't read like the Gospels. The Gospels are very straightforward. And when the Gospels say Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, well, we take that to mean that he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. But when the Psalms say that God is a fortress, does that mean God is a building somewhere? Is God a castle? Is he brick and mortar? Is he stones that deflect arrows but will crumble over time? See, there's a metaphor going on here. And it's okay to say we don't take all Scripture literally. Because if you do take it all literally, then your God is a building. And he is nothing more than a building. The Psalms are written in a wonderful and beautiful and complete metaphor that God's protection is like being in a fortress. And it's like a bird in a shelter from the hunter and from disease and from other things. But Satan bends this metaphor. And the bending of the metaphor of saying that God will protect you and that his protection is at your beck and call, It puts Jesus in this place to where he says, Jesus, prove to me that this psalm is about you and that he will literally protect you from physical pain. And so what do we take that to mean? If Jesus does not throw himself off the temple, does that mean he's not the Son of God? Satan tries to paint him into this corner. He tries to take the metaphor and inspire doubt. Now, you may read the Psalms, and I hope the lessons that I give on the book of Psalms, I don't need you to agree with everything I say about Psalm 1 through 150. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach on all of the Psalms, at least while I'm here. But The point is for you to go and to look at the Psalms yourself. Now, you're going to run into metaphors that may not exactly make sense. But the scripture isn't supposed to, the metaphors aren't supposed to get us to doubt and to be frustrated and to understand every exact connection that is being presented here. It's to inspire, and it's to give us things to memorize. When you think about Psalm 91, you can think about the wonderful metaphor of God as a fortress protecting His Son, and the wonderful strength and hope that this kind of thing offers. Now, if you continue reading in Matthew chapter 4, keep your finger in 91, we know Jesus doesn't throw Himself off the temple to prove a point, but Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, "Then the devil left Him, and behold," who's ministering to Jesus? "Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him." Jesus doesn't seek to prove this psalm by throwing Himself off the temple. He just waits a little while, and angels come and minister and serve Him. And so we say, well, Psalm 91 is a metaphor, and it is, and it's a powerful one. But Jesus applies verses 11 and 12 appropriately. You know, it's one of those things, if you read something in Scripture and it doesn't quite make sense, well, keep reading. Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and it's frustrating and it's difficult. Well, don't give in. Just keep on living for a little while. The angels are coming. Maybe they're not going to come right now, but they'll come shortly. So we've talked about the subject, and that the subject of the Psalms is not always directed about us, but it always has significant meaning. We've now talked about the message behind the metaphor, that it has great purpose, but that we need to be cautious in how we demand that it be interpreted literally. It's not literal or figurative. It's not a question of that. It's what the intent is. And the intent of Psalm 91 is to say that there is protection for the Messiah. The Messiah will be looked after. He was fasting in Matthew 4:11, as we read, and angels came and ministered to Him. Luke 22, 42, and 43, angels come and minister to Him while He is in the garden. If you want scientific rigor or historical rigor, then read Luke and read Daniel. There's plenty of scripture about that. But the Psalms give us wonderful metaphors for memorization and inspiration. The final thing I want to look at is how Satan takes two verses out of 16, and he uses it to prove this little pet theory that he has about the Messiah. Of course, that's not something that we would ever do, take one verse out of context and use it to prove some kind of a point, right? You know, there was this Jewish belief that the Messiah, this is the Jewish belief, not what Scripture said, but there was this collective belief that when the Messiah came, that he would be a conqueror, and that he would not suffer anything, and that everyone would know who he was because he would appear at the pinnacle of the temple. That was how they thought the Messiah, that was their theory about how the Messiah was going to show up, was that he was going to appear at the pinnacle of the temple. And so Satan grabs Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he says, look, Psalm 91 is proving that theory, that you're supposed to come up here and throw yourself off in this sensational display of miracles, and everyone is going to see you, and everyone is going to say, that's the Messiah, and we ought to follow you. Boy, that sure would have been nice. But it would have skipped over a lot of important ministry, messy ministry. See, the Messiah had to spend time in late night prayer, and the Messiah had to fast, and the Messiah had to touch the leper, and the Messiah had to talk to the Samaritan woman, and the Messiah had to put up with the bonehead disciples, and the Messiah had all of this dirty work to do, but more than that, the Messiah had to suffer for His people. And what Satan is bending Psalm 91 to say, he's saying, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to spend time with these people, throw yourself off the temple, and it is all going to be great. Notice, not only does he ignore the rest of Psalm 91 and the rest of Scripture, but he even, I think, leaves out a critical part of Psalm 91. Did you notice the part that he left out? Verse 11, Satan says, for he will command his angels concerning you, And then he leaves out this little parenthesis, to guard you in all of your ways. To guard you in all of your ways. Will the Father guard the Son in any type of action? No. The Father will only protect the Son when the Son is engaging in the ways of the Messiah. God will command His angels to protect the Messiah, but He will not do so in an act of selfish proclamation that is outside of God's plan. And Satan conveniently leaves that out. Consider some of these passages from the book of John. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus is talking about the closeness of His ways and the Father's ways. Chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel." God's going to protect the Messiah, like Psalm 91 says, but the Messiah's job is not to glorify Himself above the ways of the Father. John chapter 12, the Messiah will be lifted up. Of course, the old Jewish story was that He would lift Himself up in glory and everyone would recognize that. But notice what Jesus says about how the Son must be lifted up. John 12 in verse 32. Follow with me here. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto Myself." That sounds a little bit like Satan wants Jesus to do. But verse 33, "He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die." The Messiah was going to be lifted up, but it was not going to be in glory at the pinnacle of the temple. It was going to be in sacrifice on the cross for the sins of His people. The Messiah had to sympathize to be made in all things like His brethren. He had to endure our punishment. God was always ruling. God was always in charge. But if the Messiah didn't suffer, then we would have no part in the kingdom with Him. God's purpose was that the Messiah must suffer, and God protected the Messiah to that end. Satan tried to say, you could skirt around the messy work of the Messiah, and Jesus says, well, let's read what He says. How does Jesus refute? He's a much better preacher than I am because He does so in far less words. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Satan is powerful. He knows God, and he has witnessed God's words, and he knows the Scriptures. And here he is tempting the Son in the holy city, Jerusalem, in the temple of God. And yet for all of Satan's power and all of his deceit, notice Christ's response. It wasn't miracles that He called into action. It wasn't angels. It wasn't insight. It wasn't foreknowledge. It was the Old Testament. He brings the Old Testament back to Satan and he says, look, I understand Psalm 91, but I also understand what Deuteronomy says. And it says, I shall not put the Lord my God to the test. And right there, we step back and we see the difference. We see Satan taking Scripture and using it to mold God in a certain image. And yet we see Jesus being molded in the image of God. He says, I know what Psalm 91 says, but I have to be molded in the whole counsel of Scripture. I also know what the rest of the Old Testament says. And so I want to close with this thought. Even the Son was being molded into the image that the Father had from Him, and He relied upon Scripture to do that. As our children go off to Bible classes later today and they start to memorize those little scriptures that we're supposed to work with them on throughout the week, that's not trite memory work that they're engaging in. That's stuff that they're going to use someday against Satan. The habits that our teenagers create, am I going to get up 15 minutes early to read my Bible and to pray and to commit some of these things to memory? That's not just something they do as busy work. Those are vital things that they will use someday to be molded in the image of God. Let's keep these thoughts in mind. Let's be a church who, when we ask God to correct us, to be aware that that correcting may be difficult, but it has to be in light of God's Word. Let's be molded into the image of God and His Word like Christ was. And let's not use Scripture to our own advantage. If you have a need that the church can help you with, thank you for your attention this morning. But come forward, and we're going to stand and sing a song together. If there's anything we can help you with, come forward. Let's stand and sing together.